Let's go today to John chapter 7, and on the way there, very nice certificate of marriage in the front, births, occasions to remember. You can't buy a Bible, just a plain Bible, without the decorations and the notes and the margins and the everything. Pardon?
I've got a new one. It doesn't have a thing in it.
Where'd you get it? What is it?
It's a Driver's Study Bible, American Standard.
Doesn't have that stuff in the front. Huh.
I'm not going to tell you where it got it, though.
Okay. Before we get into John chapter 9... got a good illustration of what makes of several things, an illustration of the power of an illustration of what a really good teacher can do in terms of making things clear to you. In Greek grammar, Dana and Matty's Greek grammar, they have a diagram of prepositions in Greek, and they draw a circle. And coming from the inside to the outside of the circle, they illustrate the preposition ek, which means out of. They have one with the arrow going through the circle, and it illustrates the Greek preposition dia, that means to go through. Inside of the circle, they have the preposition en, meaning the noun that is described with the preposition is inside of it. Going around the circle, you would have peri, under, hupa, and it's all diagrams so you can see it in a visual way. And I want to pass out one that I received in the mail this week, describing the prepositions that makes it also very clear. You made, 50 copies? So we may need to split and take one per couple. Steve, you want to split them down the sides? We can get more of these. We just copied them at the last minute. But this shows the genius of a wonderful teacher who knew how to make something clear. And as you will notice, you have a wedge of cheese with holes in it, and you have little mice doing various things with the holes. One of them is coming out of a hole. He's ek. You have another wing entering the hole, and you see the back of the little mouse with his tail. He's going ace into the cheese. You see some cat ears from the other side of the cheese and a mouse on the other, illustrating amphi on both sides of. On a little shelf above the cheese, you have a little mouse, and he illustrates huper above. So of all the complicated diagrams we may have given you, why don't you put them all aside and just take what some good teacher somewhere came up with, recognizing that one of the main features of teaching is being able to make something so you not only understand it, but make it so you will never forget it. I don't see how anybody could ever forget amphi being on both sides of, with the cat's ear sticking up and the claw coming around the edge of the wedge of cheese with the mouse on the other side, could ever possibly forget it. The one with ek even has, notice his leg. The mice have legs? Yeah, his mouse has his leg coming out of the cheese, and you will never forget this, so take a minute to look at that. So there this morning, someone wants to know what you learned in church. You learned about a block of cheese, Greek prepositions, and mice and cats. And that's considerably better than the whole Robert Shuler program put together. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. If we would take John chapter 7 and give it a caption in terms of what is the theme of the entire chapter, we would call it Divisions Over Jesus. Because in this seventh chapter, we have all kinds of opinions about who people think he really is. And in going into chapter 7, we need to make just two points that will help us to introduce the chapter. The first is this. What is the theme of John 7? The theme of John 7 is found in verse 43. John 7:43 reads, "So there arose a division of the multitude because of him." And so the theme that is here is varied opinions about Jesus. And we will find that at this point in his ministry, right at the peak of his popularity, you have in John chapter 7 at least 12 attitudes. That exist about who they think he is. And again, that is summarized by verse 43. If you go back, therefore, as far as verse 40, for example, you can begin to see the multiplicity of attitudes. Verse 40 says, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" And therefore you have, throughout the chapter, a very basic theme, and that is these mixed attitudes, varied opinions as to who Jesus really was. In John chapter 7, the setting is also important. The setting is we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, recorded in 7, 1 and 2. Reading, beginning in chapter 7. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of booths, was at hand." So the first thing to note is this is one of the three required feasts. If you are a Jewish male, 12 years of age or older, you were required to leave wherever you lived, in Galilee and the northern part of Palestine or wherever. You were required to go down to the city of Jerusalem and attend the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The time was in the fall, just after harvest. And the custom with the feast was the pilgrims coming from, say, northern Galilee would carry a palm branch as a symbol of the earth's fruitfulness and came down to the city of Jerusalem, and the temple was the focal point. The important thing to note at that time about the temple being the focal point, the temple was illuminated at this time of year, and this time of year only, it was illuminated with lamps. As a matter of fact, the lamps that were used at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles were actually reserved for this particular feast. They were used at no other time, and they were used to illuminate the temple at night. That gives us the setting for John 8 and verse 12. You have to use a little imagination. One of the sayings that the rabbis had was this, that if you have never seen the festivities of tabernacles at the temple in Jerusalem on this occasion of the year, you have never seen a jubilee. And it was a magnificent thing. So if you can imagine at nighttime, very much like at our Christmas time, you bring out lights that ordinarily are not used. You illuminate buildings. You illuminate trees. And probably for us, the easiest thing to identify with is the plaza that on Thanksgiving Day illuminates the whole thing how many thousand, I forget, lights that illuminate the entire plaza area. This is like Tabernacles. Once a year, the special lighting comes out, and it's focal. It illuminates the city. It makes it glow at night. And in chapter 8, verse 12, on that occasion, we have the words of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And therefore, the setting for chapter 8 and verse 12 is provided by the brilliantly illuminated city. Also, on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people stayed in tents or booths. They stayed in tents for 7 days. That was the length of the feast. And since Tabernacles celebrated the fact that in the wilderness, God supplied our food, God supplied our drink, the priests every day would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would get pitchers of water, march back to the temple, quoting a verse out of the book of Isaiah about how we draw water of salvation from the Lord's wells, and brought it back for 7 days, poured it out at the altar. And therefore, every day you would see lines of priests with the water in pitchers that they drew from the pool of Siloam, bringing it back to pour it out at the temple area along where the altar was. That was done 7 days. On the 8th day, the final day of the feast, no water was brought. And on that 8th day, when no water was brought, you had Jesus speaking in chapter 7 and verse 37. They stayed in tents for 7 days. They drew water from Siloam. And that gives the setting for that final dramatic day when the water has been brought, and we're now on the 8th day. And in verse 37, you have these words. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So the setting is important from two physical standpoints. The city illuminated with light. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. The priests bringing the water from Siloam to the temple, signifying divine satisfaction and supply, and Jesus standing and saying, "If any of you are thirsty, I am the water that satisfies and satisfies forever." The other feature we should put down about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is there were more sacrifices prescribed for this day than on any other feast. Look, for example, at Numbers chapter 29. Numbers 29. And Numbers 29 points out the sacrifices that are to be offered at this particular feast. Numbers chapter 29 and verse 12. Then on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. You shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. And you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old. Which are without defect, their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, a tenth for the 14 lambs, a male goat for a sin offering. And you come to verse 17, then on the second day, verse 20, then on the third day, 23, the fourth day, 26, the fifth day, 29, the sixth, 32, the seventh, and then on the eighth day, you have this solemn assembly on which you do no work. And you can see coming through the chapter that theme. So the three things then that are set in front of the people as Jesus is in the city is he picks up on the light, he picks up on the sacrifices, and on the water. And he himself claims to be the utter fulfillment of all of these things that were so important to them on this particular, at this particular time. Jesus was, as we'll see throughout the chapter, he was very much the subject of discussion. When you come down to the seventh chapter, the 11th verse, it says, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast, and we're saying, where is he? And for the first 3.5 days, the Lord keeps himself in relative obscurity, because it's not until we come down to verse 14. You have to picture a scene that is, in this manner, they're very much occupied with who Jesus is, and yet you can't say it too loud, because if people think you are on his side, the religious leaders are going to be dangerous to you. And therefore, you come down to verse 13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Then notice in verse 14, you have midweek, midfeast, that says, when it was now the midst of the feast, that would be after 3.5 days, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And he does so for some time. And then you come down to verse 37, and on the eighth day, the final day of the feast, the climactic day, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. So basically, we're going to have a seven-day feast, and we're going to have Jesus appearing at that feast. But we begin with first part of John chapter 7, and we will call it the journey to Jerusalem. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And notice that is the first two paragraphs of the chapter. The journey to Jerusalem. And that in turn breaks into two parts, because you have it distinctly divided into the journey delayed, then the journey accomplished. First, the journey delayed, 7, 1 through 9. And for that, we begin with a setting, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. And after these things, the first part of the setting gives us the time relative to chapter 6. After these things is about 6 months after the events of chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the section where he claims to be the bread of life, where you start with thousands of people listening, and where by the end of the discourse you have reduced the crowd dramatically with the event of verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So that after these things puts us in relation to chapter 6 about a half year. The second feature of the opening of chapter 7 focuses about the continuous action tense. And it is the word walking. After these things, Jesus was continuously walking about in Galilee. And therefore, with the continuous action tense, with the word walking, you have the emphasis on Jesus' itinerant ministry in Galilee. Moving about from place to place, from town to town, along the sea coast of Galilee, you have Jesus with his ministry that is suggested by the words walking about. He was unwilling to walk in Judea, that would be the area where Jerusalem was, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And there is another part of the setting, and that is the Jews were seeking his life. And we ought to emphasize they were seeking not whether, but how are we going to kill him? The decision to kill the Lord goes back to chapter 5 and verse 18. And the event of that triggered that intent to kill him was the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath day. Go back to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the decision that they're going to kill Jesus is made. In chapter 5, you have, as the chapter opens in verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Doesn't tell us what the particular feast was. And you have the note that you had the paralytic at the well. Jesus asked him in verse 6, do you want to get well? And the man says, yes, I do. And then the Lord says to him in verse 8, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And the important thing, of course, to note there is there are three things that the man could not do. He could not arise, he could not take up his pallet, and he could not walk. The second thing to note is that he doesn't do any of those things until he is healed. In other words, you can't come down to verse 8 and say, all right, if he rises, if he takes up his pallet, and he walks, if he obeys the Lord, he'll be healed. There is no obedience there. Because notice in verse 9, before he ever has a chance to attempt to arise, it says immediately the man became well, and after he became well, what did he do? He took up his pallet and began to walk. So the Lord says, do this. Heals him, then the man is able to do this. Therefore, the emphasis here is not on the man's faith. The emphasis is not on his obedience, because he was not obedient until after he was healed. The emphasis is very simply on the Lord's word. And when you come down to verse 9, immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, began to walk. Very important note. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So we have the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath. We said when we went through this event, from the human standpoint, if you want to go back to the life of Jesus and say, what cost him his life? Here it is right here. The healing of the man on the Sabbath day cost Jesus his life. Because if you notice coming down to verse 18, he says, for this cause therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Pharisees, the Jews, literally never forgave the incident of the healing of the paralytic. This will cost him his life. Now, how does that relate to where we are in chapter 7? It relates to where we are in chapter 7 by occurring about a year and a half before. It was 1.5 years before chapter 7. And what that means is Jesus lived for a year and a half with the Jews continually trying to find out some way, some means of taking his life. And the interesting thing that you see in these chapters after chapter 5, in this year and a half, the Lord operates just as though nothing were happening. He's not concerned about the plot. You have some casual remarks made. For example, if you go over to chapter 7 and verse 30, where it says, "They were seeking therefore to seize him. No man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Almost a casual, laid back, relaxed type of thing. And what you see is two parallel attitudes, the utter frustration and desperation on the part of the Jews and the complete control of the Lord. Totally relaxed through this whole scene. Now, let's take that event in 5:18 and notice from this point on, you have a crescendo. And the crescendo reaches its climax with crucifixion. So from chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem is where they decide we're going to kill him, and it intensifies from that point on. For example, we just read chapter 7, verse 19, go down to 7:30. Gives an idea. We did not read 7:19, did we? 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 30 repeats it again. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests sent officers to seize him, to arrest him. You've got verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Chapter 8, verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You've got 10:39. Which reads, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. 11:8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Same chapter, verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And you have Jesus living literally under the shadow of the cross for a year and a half. Stop and think of the suffering that would be involved in that. Can't you imagine you get to the point where you would just say, I would rather be killed than every morning wake up and know they're trying to kill me, eluding this group making their attempt, being in a crowd, they all have stones in their hand and they're ready to stone you to death. Wouldn't you almost get to the point after a year and a half when you would say it would be a wonderful relief when they finally do it? And the Lord lived under that enormous pressure for 1 year and 7 months, and that's where we are in chapter 7. So that then, in verses 1 and 2, is the setting. The only thing we need to add is in verse 2 that says, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. And if Jesus is going to be an obedient Jew, he must go. Therefore, we move now past the setting into the discussion with his brothers. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 9. And we start that with their suggestion, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, and of course we need to settle what is the reference of the connective therefore. The connective therefore points in two directions. Remember, therefore means in light of what has been said or done. Whenever you see the word therefore, it means in the light of what has been said or what has been done. Here, the therefore primary reference would go back to verse 2. The brothers suggest that he goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because it is time to go. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. But you probably ought to also add the context is that the brothers say you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to display yourself. Now, why would they say that? They would say that because of verse 66 of chapter 6. There'd been an enormous defection. Even though it were 6 months ago, it says in verse 66 of chapter 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So that the therefore would be to obey the law and do what every Jew is supposed to do if you're a male 12 and over, and that is go to the Feast of Tabernacles. The second reason would be to renew his popularity. He had had a large defection, and you need to go up there, and you need to renew your popularity once again because you had this great defection 6 months ago. You need to get back into the center of things and display yourself, and that is the significance of the therefore. Notice the reasoning of his brothers, verse 4. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. I guess we could put that in very simple terms. Are you going to go to the top of the world in music or art or drama? Where do you have to go? Omaha. No, Omaha won't cut it. Boston won't cut it. Where are you going to have to go? You're going to make it in that field, you've got to go to the Big Apple. And that's exactly what the disciples are saying, is that you know that if you don't go to the Big Apple, which would be Jerusalem, you're not going to make it. And therefore, they suggest that he moves in that direction. And it's going to be interesting to note in this section that the Lord is going to say, I will not respond to your suggestion. I will not respond to the time that you suggest. And I will not go to Jerusalem in the way you suggest. Why would he do that? I won't do it at your prompting. I won't do it in your way. And I won't do it in your time. Stubborn brother. Well, that wasn't the case at all. The case involved is simply this. I respond to the will of my Father. And this is a good illustration. We'll get into it next time. Of how precisely Jesus obeyed the will of God. Because his brothers are going to go up, and he says, I go up at my father's time. And his father's time was only about 24 hours later. What's the Lord saying? I am on an obedient schedule that is utterly precise. I cannot go up on Monday because my father wants me to go up on Tuesday. And you can narrow that on down. I cannot do at 3 o'clock what he wants me to do at 3:05. And he emphasizes his relationship to the will of God in a very precise manner in this section. We'll pick up with the suggestion and what its nature was next time. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.